You take in your Bibles now and open up to Psalm 25. We'll be reading from Psalm 25 this evening as we continue our series in Psalms. You'll find that on page 459 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 25, let us hear the word of the Lord. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in whom I trust, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenants and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles.
There are so many things I love about First Presbyterian Church, including this marble pulpit behind me, and also the wonderful old 19th century pulpit, even larger and grander in some ways, which is now incorporated into the architecture of the Samuel Macon Smith Chapel. But having said all that, it's my choice not to preach from this pulpit behind me, but I ask if I could preach from the level of the congregation. Many of you have asked me about how I'm doing and about my cancer treatment. After 3 years of remission, the last 3 months I've had to go back on chemotherapy, and that means I'm a little bit unsteady. And it's better not to get up too high and stay down low here with a stool behind if I need it. I remember a few years ago I was to give some comments at the General Assembly during the Covenant Seminary Report. It's in a large church. And the little lectern from which I was to speak, not a nice big one like this, but a little music stand, looked extremely flimsy to me. And at that time, I was having some difficulty with my chemotherapy. And behind me, there was this wonderful-looking pulpit. And I thought I'd really like to speak from that because I could hold on to it and feel much more secure. The moderator gave me permission to do that. And when it was time for me to speak, I went up to that pulpit and took hold of it, and it was quite shaky, actually, much more shaky than I was. And then I saw a sign on the pulpit that said, "Lean on the Lord, not on the pulpit." So I'm going to do my best here to lean on the Lord and trust in Him as we look to His Word tonight. Let us pray once again. Let's ask the Lord's presence with us as we look at His Word. Come, Holy Spirit, God and Lord, be all your graces now outpoured on each believer's mind and heart, your fervent love to them impart. Amen. The psalm that it's my privilege to speak about, to preach on in this summer series that you have is Psalm 25. And the title that was assigned for this psalm is The King's Highway. When I read those words, I started thinking about the old colonial highway in early American history that linked the colonies, a road that ran all the way from Savannah up to Maine. And through the 17th century and 18th century, people made their way up and down the coast from north to south and south to north on the road that was called the King's Highway. I looked up the article in the New Encyclopedia of South Carolina that Wallace Edgar has edited so brilliantly. And there was an entry on the King's Highway. And it said this: even at its best, the condition of the route was seldom good. Narrow roads, ruts, mud, obstructions, and poorly maintained bridges and ferries were just a few of the inconveniences to be expected. And then it said a lot of travelers felt that the worst part of the King's Highway was the part in South Carolina that went from Charleston up to the North Carolina state line. I remember reading some years ago, the journal of the English preacher George Whitfield, who walked along the King's Highway in South Carolina. He didn't think much of it either. But I was thinking, you know, 18th century travelers walking on the King's Highway must have often said to themselves, if this is the King's Highway, I'd hate to see an ordinary road. In John Bunyan's great book, Pilgrim's Progress, a book I've been reading since I was 5 years old, I now have 50 copies of it in different editions, there is the story of Christian who makes his way on a journey from the city of destruction where he was born to the celestial city of heaven. And you know, quite soon Christian finds that the road to heaven is not an easy road. He falls into the slough of despond, comes to hill difficulty, passes through Vanity Fair. He comes to Doubting Castle. He walks through the valley of the shadow of death. And at the end, he has to try to get across the waters of the river in which he feels he is going to drown except for the help of his friend who enabled him to make it through the river. We too, as we walk the Christian life, find hills and mountains that exhaust us. We come to muddy places and potholes that trip us up and slow us down. There are obstacles along the way. There are distractions and detours that tempt us. And we find that it's not an easy road. The book of Psalms, as all of God's Word, is a very realistic book. And even though Psalm 1 promises that the man or the woman who avoids the way of sinners and walks in the way of the Lord will know in all he does, in all she does, prosperity. In all that we do, we shall prosper. The psalm promises us. But in the 149 psalms that follow, there are many, many psalms and many portions of many psalms that one writer has said are quite wintry in tone. That writer was the Lutheran theologian Martin Marty. Dr. Marty would read the Psalms to his wife during her long time of suffering with cancer. She would wake at midnight to take medicine to combat the nausea that the chemotherapy was causing. And it would take a while for her and for her husband to get back to sleep. And Dr. Marty read to her in those night hours the Psalms. One night, she caught him skipping Psalm 88. You ever read Psalm 88? Some people have said it's the one psalm in the whole Psalter that offers no hope whatsoever. I don't think that's true, but it does end with the words, "Darkness is my only companion," or "Darkness is my only friend." And Dr. Marty skipped that psalm. But Mrs. Marty knew that he had skipped it. And she rebuked him and said, "Why did you skip Psalm 88? He went on to Psalm 89 and Psalm 90 and Psalm 91, which had much more promising news for the sufferer. And Dr. Marty said, "Well, I thought you were not up to that. I thought the message was too dark, too bleak." And she said this, "Go back, read it. If I don't deal with the darkness, the others won't shine out." He went back and read it. David read all of Psalm 25. There's some dark verses. There are some wintry verses in that psalm. But there are other verses that shine out all the brighter because of the dark verses. We need all of Psalm 25. We need all of it to be prepared for the walk ahead of us on the King's Highway. We need all of Psalm 25 in order to know that we're not the only people that experience trouble and sorrow and sadness and difficulty as we serve the Lord here in this life. We need all of Psalm 25. So that the other verses will shine out. As I studied this psalm, I found three themes. David prays through the verses that we have read, and he keeps coming back to three themes. He doesn't finish with one and go to another. He comes back again and again, much like we pray. I find that my prayers are like this. They're not well organized and logical. I pray about something, and then I pray about something else, and then I go back and pray about the thing I started praying about. But I'm comforted to know that David prayed the same way. And as we study the Psalms, we see that pattern. The first of the themes that David prays about to the Lord in this psalm is the presence of his enemies. We read in verse 2, O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. And then down toward the end of the psalm, in verse 19, consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Have you noticed in reading the Psalms how often enemies appear? Almost in every psalm there are enemies, and some psalms are full of enemies. This Psalm 25 mentions enemies, but other psalms are filled with enemies. And I'm glad I can preach on Psalm 25 and not one of those other psalms. Some Christians have found these imprecatory psalms or cursing psalms very distressing. Even C.S. Lewis felt they were somehow sub-Christian. Because does the Bible not tell us to forgive our enemies and even love our enemies? And yet in the Psalms, again and again, we read words of anger, cries against enemies, urgent and even strident demands that God do something about them, judge them, smite them. And then the psalmist is triumphant and rejoices when his enemies are put down. And yet, as we think about these psalms and these verses, there are some important lessons for us to learn here. They're models for us in knowing how to deal with people that hurt us and cause us grief and cause us anger. First of all, we learn not to suppress that anger, not to bottle it up, but to express it, not in gossip, but to God. To bring to him our deepest feelings and to express to him exactly what is in our hearts and what is in our minds. And then we learn not to seek personal revenge, not to try to get even, but just to talk to God about it. And we can use any language we want to with God. God can handle our unsuppressed rage. He knows what to do with it. And as we bring to him these feelings of anger and hurt and frustration, these vindictive feelings, then God may want to correct them and to change our hearts. But at the same time, God will deal in a just and right way with the injustice and the hurt that comes to his people in this world. Because you see, there is something else here. The enemies of the psalmist are not just irritating people. They're not people that he doesn't like. They're not people that have upset him in some trivial way. As we read through these psalms, we realize that the enemies of the psalmist are people who are out to destroy him, to ruin him. Why? Because he's a man of God. Because he's following God. And they hate God. And so they hate David, who is a man after God's own heart. Our enemies, our real enemies, are those who hate and attack our Christian faith, who oppose our Christian values and our testimony. Those are the enemies that we face, like the enemies that David faced. You know, all of this still is a bit strange to us, and we feel a bit distant from it all. I was reading last night Agatha Christie's story, The Mirror Cracked. And in that story, the detective comes to a man and says, "Now tell me, who are your enemies?" And he said, "Oh, Chief Inspector, that sounds so biblical to use words like that." Well, the word enemy appears over and over again in the Psalms. And it may seem a bit odd and strange to us, but perhaps if we were better Christians, we'd have more enemies. And we'd understand more of what David faced and the other psalmists in their lives. But we must be sure, that our enemies are God's enemies, and that God's enemies are our enemies. So David prays about this. Over and over again, he asks in this psalm and elsewhere that the Lord would deliver him, defeat his enemies, vindicate his name. There is a very interesting and at first rather perplexing verse in this psalm. Verse 21, David prays, "May integrity and uprightness preserve me." And there are plenty of other verses like that, too. If you go on to Psalm 26, verse 1, David prays, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me, and test my heart and my mind." How often have you prayed like that? "Lord, you know that I'm righteous. You know that I'm godly. You know that I'm a person of integrity. You know that I'm your servant. You know that I walk consistently before you, so do something for me." I don't pray like that very much, because we find it hard to express ourselves that way. But what does the psalmist mean when he says, "Lord, I'm a person of integrity, and so you should help me"? I think John Calvin gets it right when he writes in the Institutes, "In attesting their righteousness, the psalmists mean nothing else but that by their regeneration itself, they are attested as servants and children of God, to whom he promises that he will be gracious." You see what the psalmist is saying, and what we can say too is, "Lord, you have redeemed us, you have saved me, you have changed my life, you have cleansed my life, you have made me a new person, and I am yours, and I live for you in this world, and I serve you, and so, oh Lord, that's good reason for you to help me now." The psalmist prays about his enemies. And as he walks the king's highway, you see there are plenty of enemies along the way. But there's something else that comes up again and again in the psalm. And that is, not only does the psalmist struggle with enemies, but he struggles with his own sin. A sense of guilt, a burden of guilt, which is heavy upon him. He says in verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth." And throughout the psalm, he's asking for God to forgive his sins, to not remember his sins. The burden of guilt is heavy upon him. As we live the Christian life, as we walk the King's highway, we feel that too, don't we? We feel how sinful we are. We wonder, has God really forgiven our sins? Philip Yancey, in his book on prayer, tells the story of Jaime Cardinal Sin, the Catholic Archbishop of Manila. And a woman came to this man a number of times saying, I have a revelation from God. I have a message from God. And the Archbishop kept putting her off, but she was persistent. And so he finally said, well, we have a very careful way of determining whether people who claim to have messages from God really do. I confessed in private, not long ago, a sin that I had committed. And I want you to go home and ask God to tell you what that sin was. And if God tells you and you come back and tell me, then I know that you really are in touch with God and that you have heard from Him. And so she went away. And sometime later, she came back, and the Archbishop said rather nervously, did you do what I said? She said, yes. Did you ask God about the sin that I confessed in private? Yes. And did He answer you? Yes. Well, what did He say? And she said, God said He couldn't remember. Well, David prays, Lord, don't remember my sin. And God can't remember our sins. David goes on to pray in that same verse 7. He says, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions, but according to your steadfast love, remember me, O God. What a wonderful verse that is, because it tells us that God can't remember our sins, but He can't forget us. He remembers us. And this time, David says, remember me, forgive my sins and remember me, not because of anything in me, not because of my integrity and uprightness, as we saw in verse 21. But on the basis of God's goodness alone. Here we can't plead our sanctification. We just come to God. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And that's all we need. Because that is the answer to the burden of guilt. There's one other part to David's prayer. And we'll look at this in the closing few minutes. There's something else that David prays about. He prays about his enemies. Defeat them, O Lord. Vindicate your name. He prays about his own sense of sin. Give me consciousness of your love for me that I might know that my sins are forgiven, really forgiven. And then he prays over and over again in this psalm, O Lord, I need guidance, I need direction, I need help. You know, as we walk the King's Highway, it's easy for us to get lost, to get distracted, to slow down, to even sit down and not go anywhere. And I think David felt that too, because he says again and again through the verses of this psalm, help me, O Lord, guide me, direct me, show me your way. Verse 4, make me to know your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. I think the Christian life is more like the old King's Highway than it's like the new modern interstates that we have. You know, as you drive Interstate 20 or one of the interstates around South Carolina or any place else, there are signs all over the place. The next 25 exits for Columbia, South Carolina. And you can almost not miss it. I still get lost occasionally, but should not, because those signs are there and they're bright and there are plenty of them and they're big. Trouble is we're going too fast sometimes and we miss the exit that we should take. But I don't think the Christian life is like a modern interstate. It's like the old King's Highway. There are a lot of places where we can get confused, we can get lost, we can not know exactly what to do. And I don't have time to develop that further tonight, but there are so many ways that God helps us to find our way, to get back on track, to get through the mud, and to get up when we've fallen down, and to keep going, through the valley of the shadow of death, to keep going uphill difficulty, to keep going, get help if we need it, to get out of the slough of despond, and to keep going all the way to the river and through the river to the other side. You know you've already studied Psalm 23, and you know it and love it as we all do. It's not only that God is just putting signs out there to help us find the way. He's going with us. He goes with us every step of the way. Through the mud, and through the difficulty, and through the sickness, and through the sorrow, and through the trouble. And someday, we'll see that He was faithful always. You see, the Lord did not promise to make it easy. Psalm 1 doesn't say, easy is the way. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman. He doesn't walk in the way of the ungodly, but follows the way of the Lord. The way to heaven is not easy, but the way to heaven is wonderful. Experience of walking with God and being blessed by Him all along the way. Two or three times in this psalm, David says something which struck me. He says in verse 21, and he also says in verse 5, for I wait for you. I wait for you all day long. It doesn't seem like the right thing to say when you're on the King's Highway, does it? Trying to make progress that you're waiting. But this waiting is not just waiting. It's a patient waiting, an enduring trust, an active waiting. We wait as we walk, and we walk as we wait. John Calvin, each week in Geneva, preached to his congregation during a weekly day of prayer. And on November 4th, 1545, Calvin said this to the people of the church in Geneva. Our God has declared to us that it is His good pleasure never to fail us. And if God does not help us at first, let us wait on Him. We will not be disappointed. Our God will come. And when? He knows when it will be time. There's just one more verse in this psalm, and I want to point that out and then lead us in prayer. It's the last verse. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. You see something remarkable about that? David has been praying, Lord, help me defeat my enemies. Forgive my sin. But then he comes in the last verse and says, Lord, bless all your people. Not just me, but redeem Israel out of all his troubles. We can pray in the singular. We can pray for ourselves, and we should. But at some point, our prayers should become plural. So we pray for the whole church. So we ask for all God's people, everywhere. And as I close in prayer, that's what I'll do. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for ourselves and for our church, for this wonderful, historic, faithful church, and for all Israel, for all your people everywhere. Defeat all our and all your enemies. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Remember not our sins, O Lord, but forgive us our sins as we, your redeemed people, forgive those who have sinned against us. And, O Lord, we pray, guide us, protect us, help us, bless us. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.